So I'm just going to read this little passage, verses 34 down to verse 43, that is Peter's message that he preached in the house of Cornelius. And this morning I just want us to think about the last couple of verses of this passage, the kind of final part, as it were, of Peter's message. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins.'" So as I say, this morning, I just want us to think about the last part of this message that Peter preached, verses 42 and 43. And you might have noticed as I was reading those verses then, that the language Peter uses here, some of the words and phrases that he uses in these last couple of verses, kind of, they bring to mind a court of law. I mean, he refers there in verse 43 to witnesses. He uses the same word actually in verses 39 and 41. He speaks of witnesses. He tells us there in verse 42 who the judge is. He refers also in verse 42 to people who are called, or rather commanded, to testify. Tells us who the judge is. And he talks there in verse 43 about some who receive remission of sins. And that means a legal pardon from the transgressions they've committed. So if you think about all these words and phrases, the language that Peter's using, well, to me anyway, it brings to mind a court of law, a kind of legal process. But of course, this isn't referring to just any court of law. Peter here, of course, he's not talking about any earthly legal process or court of law. What he's talking about is the judgment of God. This concerns the judgment of God and the day that God has appointed when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he's ordained. And the fact that Peter says here, Christ commanded us, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. If you think about what it is Peter says Jesus has commanded them to preach, and he's talking there in the first instance about the apostles, but I think you've got to extend that to those in each and every successive generation who are called by Christ to preach and to testify, two things that he mentions. First of all, to proclaim who is the judge of the living and the dead, and also to preach that it is possible for men and women and boys and girls to have the sins remitted. And he says to preach to the people. And he doesn't, you'll notice, make any kind of limitations on that, does he? He doesn't say he commanded us to go and preach to certain people, maybe just the Jews, or just to a certain kind of Jew, or just to a certain nationality. He says the people. And when he talks about the one who's been ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead, it doesn't say, so it says the living and the dead. And what I want to say to begin with then, that this that Peter's talking about here, and this message that Christ has asked him and the apostles and others in successive generations to preach, is for everyone. This message is for everyone. And it will be obvious to us that what we're talking about here actually is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is for everyone. The message is to be preached to everyone. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to a certain group of people I'll tell you about at the time? No, to all creatures. The message is for everyone. Now listen, I know everybody doesn't believe it. I know that everybody doesn't receive it. But the proclaiming of it is to everyone. This message is for everyone. For God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Not just some, but all. It's appointed, the Bible says, for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Man is going to die once, and after this, the judgment. So when it says here in verse 42, the Lord is going to be the judge of the living and dead, I want to say that that includes everyone. So there's this judgment coming. In spite of the fact that maybe the vast majority of people you might mention that to today think it's a lot of baloney, they think there's no such thing as a judgment to come. There is, according to the word of God, who does not and cannot lie. Now, I was thinking about this, and it struck me that if I'd been arrested and accused and charged with some serious crime, don't worry, I haven't, but if I had, and a date had been set when I had to appear in court and answer these charges in a public trial, Crown Court or whatever it is, I think if I was in that position, there's certain things that I would want to know and get sorted out before I have my day in court. There's some things that I would want to know and sort out before the day comes, because once the day comes, it's too late then. The court proceedings begin and off you go. So there's some things that I personally, anyway, would want to know before the day arrived. Several things. The first thing is, I would want to be clear before the day, my day in court comes. I would want to be clear what I should plead, innocent or guilty. Because when I get in that court, I'm going to be formally charged and accused of some crime, and I'm going to be asked, what do you plead? And I'm going to have to give an answer to that. So before that day comes, I think I would want to settle in my mind whether I think that I'm innocent or guilty before the day arrives. And of course, there's various things that one can do to come to a proper understanding of whether one's guilty or not. There's two in particular. The first is, of course, the rule of law. One can look at the rule of law, see what it says in relation to what it is one has been accused of and charged with, and that will tell you whether you're innocent or guilty. The second thing, of course, is your conscience. Your conscience, a conscience that every man has. Now, we may have heard of some people, or might even have met some people, and we wonder whether they've got a conscience or not because of the way that they behave, but they have. A conscience can become seared, as with a hot iron. A conscience can become watered down, but there's a conscience in every man. And that's one of the things that sets us apart from the animals, isn't it? We have this built-in thing. So there's two things in particular I could look at before my day in court to determine to myself whether I'm actually innocent or guilty with respect to the thing that I'm charged with. The first is the rule of law, and the second is my conscience. Next thing I think I would want to know is, what does the law say concerning that crime that I am accused of or charged with? What does it say is the penalty that the law determines upon that particular crime I'm accused of committing? What is the penalty, according to the law, that the judge is going to have to sentence me with for the crime that I've committed? What am I looking at for what I've done? Stretch in prison? Death sentence? A fine? What is it? What am I looking at? And so having understood that, I think the next thing that I would want to know is what sort of evidence do they have against me? What sort of evidence are they going to bring out, you know, those who are prosecuting me? What is the evidence that's going to be brought against me? I think I might want to know who the witnesses are too. I mean, are they credible witnesses? Is their testimony reliable? Them are the sorts of things that I would want to know. And I think as well, I think I might want to know something about the judge who's presiding over my case. Is he a good judge or is he a bad judge? Is he a righteous judge who does everything strictly according to the rule of law, or is he one of those bent judges that can be bribed? You know, is he a corrupt judge? Is he a righteous judge? Is he an astute-minded judge who doesn't miss a thing? Or is he kind of an absent-minded, forgetful judge who, you know, when the evidence is, he forgets everything anyway? Is he a judge who tends to like to overlook things and dish out lenient sentences to people? Or is he one of those strict judges who, when somebody's been found guilty, he all is renowned for always giving the stiffest sentence the law will allow for those crimes? What sort of judge is it who's going to be presiding over my particular case? Those are some of the things I think I personally would want to know before I arrived in court. And if I'm guilty, and I know I'm guilty, I would want to know this too. Is there any way that my transgression could be pardoned before ever I get to court? Is there anything that can be done before I reach the court to obtain a pardon somehow? So because of that, you see, and because of the things that I think I would want to know, do you know what I would want to do if it was me? I would want to get somebody who could advise me about those things. I would want somebody who knows something about the law, who could advise me on these particular issues. Somebody who could tell me what the law actually says and what the penalty is going to be. Somebody who knows what the judge presiding is like and can tell me. Somebody who can inform me what evidence there is against me. Somebody who could tell me if there is a way that I could put in some kind of plea bargain before the day in court. If there's some way that I can obtain a pardon. Wouldn't you? I would. Think about it. If it's you and you're going to stand in court charged with this crime, wouldn't you want to know? I would. Well, now, the thing is this, you see. We may never be charged with any crime for which we'll have to stand in a human earthly court charged with some crime. I hope that is true of each and every one of us, that we're never going to be charged with a serious crime and brought to court. But the thing is this, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Therefore, in my view, it would make sense for every person, for every man, to prepare himself properly before that day comes. That's my opinion. But I really think it's the most sensible thing one could do. Any intelligent person would surely want to prepare himself for that day. And to ask himself the same sorts of questions that I said I would ask myself if I was going to be up in court charged with some particular crime. I think that would make perfect sense. I mean, how foolish to simply pretend to yourself all through your life that you're never actually going to have to stand before God the great judge because there's no such a thing as a day of judgment. How foolish that is. Or how foolish to assume, even if a person did accept such a concept as a day of judgment, how foolish to simply assume that God just accepts everybody and lets them all off without knowing the facts. I think that's one of the most foolish things imaginable. No, I think that any intelligent person should want to prepare himself before the day comes. So, if we apply then, here, the same sorts of questions to this that I said I would apply to myself if I was up in some human court, let's do that. And let's, asking the sorts of questions that I think a person ought to ask themselves, let's see what the answers would be. As far as the issue of what should a man plead, innocent or guilty, before God, has the man sinned? Has he broken the law of God? It's not difficult to determine what the answer to that is it? All we've got to do is refer ourselves to the written law of God, who's actually given to the people of this world his law stated in the clearest terms, so a person accused of being a sinner, because the people of this world are, do you remember what we said last Sunday morning? We quoted that verse from Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what God says about the people of this world. It says later on in that chapter, verse 23, all have sinned. So that is the accusation, that is the charge of God against the people of this world. Not difficult to discover whether or not that's true. All you've got to do is refer yourself to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, or to Jesus' summary of the law in Matthew 22, 36 to 40, where somebody said to him, which are the most important of the laws? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. That's the summary of the law. Person asks himself, has he done that? All throughout his life without fail, love God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, as Joshua put it in the words of the man teaching those seminars. Has God been first in everything, always, right throughout one's life or not? Or to look at, if we're still in any doubt, to look at Jesus' exposition of the law there in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says things like this, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart, or a woman, a man, they've already committed adultery with that person in the heart. That's part of Jesus' exposition. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're in danger of hellfire. John explains that in his epistle. If we hate somebody, as far as God's concerned, we already murdered them. That's Jesus' exposition of the law. So if a person will simply check himself against the law of God or Jesus' exposition of the law, he'll find out, won't he, what is true. Is the charge true or not? Guilty or innocent? And the answer is yes. All men and women are guilty of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then what should a man plead? Guilty as charged. Oh, but many don't. They swear blind, they've never sinned. But to be realistic, what a person ought to do is plead guilty as charged. Not that a man will have the opportunity to put a plea in on that day when he stands before God, you know. Too late then, because on that day just all the evidence will be rolled out. No, the plea has to come before. The plea has to come in this life. We have to either confess our sins or deny them in this life. That's where we put our plea in, because then on that day that he's appointed, it will be too late for then all the evidence would be brought out against us. The evidence of man's sin. So the next question is, what is the evidence God is going to bring out against a man on that day of judgment? What is the evidence? Well, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to read a little more of this passage later on, but let's read verse 12. And this is talking about this great day of judgment when the living and the dead stand before God and are judged. And it says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Okay. So what does that mean? That simply means this, that God, to whom nothing is hidden, but everything is naked and open before him, he sees everything, the very thoughts and words and deeds, God sees it all and has a record of the sinner's whole life, including his thoughts and words and deeds, and nothing is hidden. And so on that day, the irrefutable evidence of the God of all righteousness, who himself is the eyewitness to everything a man ever thought or said or did, will all be brought out from the record that God has, described here as books. That's the evidence. And it's important, in my view, that a person realise that. If I was up in court, it might be that nobody saw what I'd done. Or it might be that the witnesses who give evidence against me are unreliable for some reason. But you see, God sees everything, and his testimony is absolutely perfect and righteous, irrefutable. So then what about the judge God has appointed to preside over the judgment of all men? Who is he and what can be known about him? Well, the one God has appointed as judge is none other than his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 10, verse 42. Again says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And again, Acts 17, 31, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and he has given witness to this by raising him from the dead. That tells us who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what may be known about him? Well, what is relevant to this is that he is perfect and righteous, and he will judge in righteousness. He always does what is right. He always does what's in full accordance with his Father's will. He loves truth and justice. He hates injustice and unrighteousness. He cannot be bribed. He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from his sight. That's the judge. And what about the penalty for sins? What is the penalty for sin determined by God's holy law? Well, it says the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says, Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. And you know what that says? It says death, not annihilation. Annihilation is you cease to exist or be conscious of anything. That's what annihilation is. But it doesn't say the wages of sin is annihilation. It says the wages of sin is death. And if you want the biblical definition of what death is, well, it's described in all sorts of ways. But Jesus speaks about outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. That speaks of a consciousness, you see, and it's everlasting. So this is the truth according to the word of God. And this is what every man will face unless his sins are remitted before that day comes. And there's no earthly way of avoiding it. The only way to avoid it is if a man's sins are remitted before that day. And as I say, a man can spend all of his life trying to convince himself it isn't going to happen. And I don't know, maybe he'll successfully do that, convince himself it won't happen. But he'll still find himself there. He'd do well then, the sinner, to get some advice. Some advice from somebody who knows something about it. And somebody who not only knows about it, but is actually prepared to tell him the truth. Like one of those people Christ commanded to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Because you see, if a sinner can find somebody like that who will be able to advise them, that person can also show them that God's made a way so that they can have the sins remitted. They can have remission of sins and thereby be delivered from condemnation and the judgment to come. And how I wish I could bring sinners to see this, to understand this. Yesterday, I'm out trying to give tracts to someone. And this happened more than once, but one lady particularly, I'm handing her a gospel tract. I said, would you accept this leaflet? It's a gospel tract. And she said, oh no. And all it was a leaflet explaining this. There's a way that our sins can be remitted. You see, I want sinners to know that, don't you? That the one whom God appointed judge of all the earth, it's he who was offered up for our sins. He offered himself up, it says in Hebrews 10 verse 12, once as a sacrifice for our sins. And through his atoning death, he's paid the price for all our sins, so that our debt can be cancelled out once and for all. It is finished, was his cry from the cross, because it was finished. He'd paid the price in full. Therefore, God is able, and as importantly as that, he is willing. He is willing to cancel out the debt of all our sins, the sins of those who will confess. In other words, plead guilty now in this life. Be willing to repent and trust Jesus as the Saviour. Believe in Jesus as the Saviour. He's willing to forgive us and to grant us a full pardon. You know that word that is translated here as remission of sins? I looked that up, and in the Greek, it carries certain meanings used in different ways in the New Testament. But it means remission, it means dismission, deliverance, for example, from captivity. It means forgiveness, it means pardon. It means all those things. We're delivered from the captivity of sin. We're delivered from judgment and from condemnation. We are pardoned, forgiven. It's wonderful. And that's what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, his Son. God is able to deliver us from all those things that were against us. Not only deliver us, but to bring us into an everlasting relationship of peace with him. Do you know something, believer? I've been talking this morning about the day that God has appointed when he will judge the world in righteousness. But if you're a believer, you know, you're not going to be there. You're not going to be on that one. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a different matter, a different subject. But you won't be at this one. So let me just show you why in closing. If you turn back to Revelation 20... and I'll read now from verse 11. And this speaks of this great judgment of the living and the dead at the end of time. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, describing the sentence that is passed upon those on that day whose names are not written in the book of life, who are guilty before a holy God on that day. Notice how it describes in verse 14 there, the sentence. It's called the second death. And it's to be cast for all eternity, conscious, into the lake of fire. Horrible. Terrifying. But notice it's called the second death, that, and for obvious reasons. You know, if I grow old and I die, an unbeliever, I'm dead. But here, the dead are brought before the judgment seat of God. They are brought conscious to the judgment seat of God, and then being found guilty, they are cast conscious into this lake of fire. And it's calling it the second death because it's like dying all over again, but worse, if you look at it that way. Okay, but now go back to verse 6. It says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So who are these then that have part in this first resurrection, over whom this second death has no power? They are not going to be cast into any lake of fire. Because that has no power over these. Who are they? They're those who have part in the first resurrection. Well, what's that? At conversion, you are raised to newness of life in Christ. You're born again. So you're already raised with Christ into newness of life. What that guarantees is that when Christ comes again, he'll bring you with him. Or if you're still here on earth, your body will be transformed. Either way, you will experience a kind of resurrection like Jesus's, that will leave you in a body like unto Jesus's resurrected body. It's the first resurrection. There's that spiritual aspect to it when we're born again, but it's the guarantee of an actual resurrection when Jesus comes again. And all true believers have that. Therefore, they've had part in the first resurrection. And because of that, you see, the second death has no power over them. In fact, as I said earlier, they aren't going to be on trial, so to speak, on that day of judgment of Revelation 20. Isn't that wonderful? No wonder the Apostle Paul said, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What they have is the first resurrection. And that's why I wish I could get sinners to listen. It's not that you want to go around and say, oh, judgment, judgment, judgment. It's not that. It's because you want them to understand that they might receive God's free and gracious pardon for all of the sins. God give us the opportunity to share that good news with them that have still not heard it. God give us that opportunity, that sinners might yet repent before Jesus comes again. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, help us, Lord God. Help us, Lord God, to be witnesses of you, for you in this our world, and also even before that, Lord God, in our own life and our own experience, Lord God, to let the joy of all of this just flood our souls. Lord God, to know that we've been acquitted. Lord God, our sin, our debt has been cancelled out. Lord, the debt has been paid. It's been done legally. It's been done righteously because the Son of God gave his life for us. And his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay all our debt. Lord God, help us to live in the joy of an assurance, Lord God, of that, that we don't spend all our life in the wrong kind of fear, fear of judgment and torment, Lord God, because you've already delivered us from that, those of us who believe. You've already delivered us from that, and some of us have been walking in the good of that for years. Oh, but the enemy will come, and he'll whisper in our ears, and he'll tell us we've lost it, or we're not worthy, or whatever. Lord God, help us to resist the devil, and therefore see him flee. Lord God, help us to take hold of the word of your truth, Lord God, and to believe that rather than the lies of the evil one. And Lord God, yes, Father, that there are so many in our community these days, Lord God, that have never even heard of such things. Some of them, Lord God, we've spoken to, Lord, and they assure us that they're convinced there's no God, no judgment, no hell, no heaven, no nothing, Lord God, but they're deluded. The fool has said in his heart there's no God. Father, we know the truth. Lord God, equip us and enable us, Lord God, those of us who are called by you to do so, Lord God, to set forth these things plainly, that we might make an appeal to every man's conscience in that respect, and preach Christ and not ourselves. Lord God, that you might be glorified in and through us, through this fellowship and through, Lord God, our testimony. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.